Hey, turn to Luke chapter 13, and I want to read a few verses to you there. Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus had been going around prior to this time and revealing who he was, and doing so through miracles and wonderful words that he was giving. So while he was doing all that, some of the people called him and said, "You know, that's all fine, that's wonderful, but did you hear about so-and-so?" It's kind of like if they were living today, they got the latest tweet on the current event. And I said, "Did you hear about this, Jesus? You know, this is really nice what you're telling us and sharing with us and wonderful, but did you hear about what happened to these people?" And in the first case, what happened, some Galileans went in and they were trying to do the right thing. They were trying to do the Jewish thing and make their sacrifices in the temple. Pontius Pilate, who was a crazy man, massacred them. He killed them all. We don't know anything more about that story because Josephus didn't write about it either, but obviously it happened. It was addressed in the gospel. And one of the reasons that I think that the people addressed Jesus about that story and then Jesus addressed the following story with them was because there was a tradition, there was an understanding that if you are going through some trouble or trial in your life, it's because you've done something wrong. It's because you've sinned. It's like when Jesus was addressed by the disciples with a blind man who was born that way, and they said, "Did this man sin, or did his parents sin? Somebody sinned. That's what caused this problem." And Jesus said, "No, you don't really understand. You don't have to do something wrong to have something bad happen to you. We live in a world of a lot of trouble and trials and difficulties ever since the curse in the Garden of Eden." And he says, "You guys are missing the point. The point is, no matter what you do in your life, if you die without Christ, the consequences could not be greater." Did everybody get that? For example, you know, we're celebrating the independence of our country, and we are proud about being Americans. There was a day when those in the colonies said, "We're not going to be subjects to the crown anymore. We're going to revolt. And we're not going to be called Englanders anymore in the colonies, if I can use that word. We're going to be called Americans." And we celebrate what they did and the fact that we live in this great country. But if Jesus were to address that in parallel to Luke chapter 13, here's what he would say. What difference does it make even if you're on the right side and you win a whole country if you die without Christ? The consequences could not be greater. Every once in a while, we need to come back and thinking about this subject matter. Most of the time, we talk about sanctification, we talk about how to live the Christian life, and we always assume, you know, about this beginning point of becoming a believer. But we always need to revisit it from time to time and think about the process, not only for ourselves, but to help others. So Jesus says that we must repent. What does that word mean? That is a pregnant word. That is a very loaded word. And a lot of people have misunderstood what that word means. It's changed its meanings, its meaning through time in the English language. Wycliffe was the first person to translate the word into English. Unfortunately, he didn't have a Greek Bible. He only had a Latin Bible. And so he actually took the word, which is the Greek word is meta noi ia. That's an I. Metanoia. So metanoia. This is after, and this is a change. It literally, for us, it means to change one's mind. But when Wycliffe translated it from the Latin Vulgate, he translated this word metanoia to penance. Anybody know what that word means? Penance is not where you're saying, Lord, I want to confess my sin, and I want to ask you to forgive me. Penance is where we say, no, I know I've done wrong, so I've got to pay God back. I've got to say so many prayers, and then God will forgive me. So we know that's not the meaning of the word. Well, as you go down in the history a little bit later, Tyndale came along, and he had a Greek New Testament. And so he translated that word into repent. Later they had the several different Bibles. They went to amend, then repent, then to amend. Finally the King James came along, 1611. They said, no, we need to stick with this English word, repent. All that to say, but this is the word. Metanoia. God is saying, Jesus is saying, God the Son, in Luke chapter 13, it doesn't matter what side you're on, man. If this doesn't happen, the consequences couldn't be greater. If you don't change your mind, if you don't turn, in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, come and follow me. The disciples turned away from their way of life. They turned away from their tradition. They turned away from their culture. They turned away from Judaism and followed Jesus. Eventually, they were excommunicated, you know, out of the synagogue, out of the temple. They left all to follow him. That's a form. That's the thought of repentance. But I want to share with you something that I found out and I discovered this week in learning about this process of, and I say process, about this event, which is a beginning. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus said to the most Jewish man of that day, who went to church every day, he had the Old Testament memorized, he prayed three times a day, he fasted every week, he believed in God, and Jesus told him, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Same way of saying what he's trying to say in Luke chapter 13, saying it in a different way. In other words, there must be a beginning point for you to be ushered into this new kingdom. So John does something completely different than the writers of the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, Mark was around 55, somewhere around there, and then you got Matthew and Luke, and they're somewhere going to end somewhere around 65, something like that. John is not written until 90 AD, and John is going to do something completely different in sharing and telling us about this beginning that every person needs in their life. You see, because God, the Bible tells us in John 3:16, God loves the whole world. God wants every person to share in his life. God doesn't want one person to perish. God doesn't want one person to die. God wants every single person to have all their sins forgiven. God wants every single person to live in his house. Remember, in the Latin Vulgate is where we get that word, in my Father's house are many mansions. That word mansion came out of the Vulgate. It's not in the text. No, in my Father's house are many rooms. There's the text. What is God saying? I don't want you to live down the street from me in some other house. I want you to live in a room in my house. I want you to be that close to me. That's the purpose that God has for every single person on this planet. So how could God communicate this to everyone? How could he communicate this to the world in 3D? Well, and John, when he comes along and he prints his copy, he does something quite different in sharing this gospel message that is expressed through God the Son. Now, in Luke, Matthew, and Mark, you will see this word, repent, all over the map. John the Baptist came saying what? Repent. Jesus came saying what? Repent. But in John, how many times will you find the word repent? Anybody know? Big goose egg. You won't find it there. What time? So is John trying to say something different? Is he trying to say, oh, there's another way? No. He's just going to be sharing the same thing, but in a different way. About how we connect with God. About how we come to God. And the way that John does it, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is just, it's just awesome, man. I got so excited as I was learning about this. In fact, even in John, the story of John the Baptist, again, is told, and the word repent's not there. It's not there. So, now, let me chase a rabbit here for just a second. My missions professor told us it's okay to chase rabbits as long as you shoot them. So in school, in my dissertation, one of the things I had to do is I had to come up with a theological rationale for what I was proposing. But then I had to also come up with a theoretical presupposition. I had to come up with theory that backed up my theological rationale, my theological reason for what I was going to do. Well, part of what I was doing was I was talking about learning and how learning occurs. So I started to study about learning styles, learning preferences. There's been a lot of stuff, a lot of people making a lot of money on helping people learn through their perceived learning style. In other words, the premise is that everyone has a particular learning style that they prefer. Those learning styles will come through one's senses. We have five senses. So what would those be? We're going to see through our corneas. We're going to hear. We're going to smell. We're going to taste. And then there's one more. Touch. Who used that one? Whose perceived learning style? Who preferred that one when you think back in history, the one of touch? Helen Keller. She couldn't see, she couldn't talk, and she couldn't hear, but she could feel. Okay. So a lot of people believe that everybody's got a perceived learning style. So what they try to do with educators in particular is they try to get them to go, okay, figure out who your students are and their perceived learning styles, and then deal with them on that level, and their learning will increase. Well, I found really the most notable, prized researcher on this at the University of Virginia. And he said, that's a bunch of bunk. I even told that, I shared that with one of the committee members, one of the New Testament professor, he kind of looked at me like this, like that was new news to him. And I shared it with him, and they okayed it in my dissertation. They did not argue with what I said. So he must have did some study, and he must agree with me now. Anyway, so the professor at the University of Virginia said, that's bunk. He said, there is no objective scientific data that shows that. No one, it's not out there. You won't find it. He said, but here's where the data does lead us. And this is why John is so fascinating. He said, there is data that shows that when you offer a variety of learning styles, learning goes up. In other words, don't try to pinpoint this person's visual and this person's auditory. You're wasting your time. Give them both. In fact, give them all of them. And if you give them all the preference styles, all the styles of learning through all of the senses, their learning will increase. So now you go over to John. And John, the purpose of John is in chapter 20 and verse 31, which says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the whole gospel. That's it. So he's not trying to say that there's another way to the Lord, but obviously believing is on the same plateau. It's equal to this thing about repenting and having faith. There's something simultaneously going on for John. But how is this message of believing going to be expressed to the people so that they can understand it, and not only just understand it, but do what with it? Respond. That's why in John chapter 1 and verse 12, John says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So here's what the Lord did. In the Gospel of John, he's going to express himself to the people and to us 2,000 years later through our five senses. Isn't that amazing that the Lord already knew that? That when you offer variety in learning styles, learning goes up. He didn't just use one in the Gospel of John. He used all five. What are all those again? Well, we've got to see, right? Our sight. What else do we have? And I've got them, I put them here in order because more than anything, you're going to have your sight affected in the Gospel of John. And then secondly, your hearing. Then the third one is taste. And then you're going to have touch. And then you're going to have smell. So that would be the least. This would be the most used. This would be the least used in the Gospel of John. Okay? So here we go. John chapter 1 and verse 14. We have to read that verse. John chapter 1 and verse 14. I don't think I gave that one to Annabelle, did I? Oh, is it up there? Okay. You got to read this one. And the Word became flesh. God says, I want to connect with these people. Okay? And so God the Son added humanity to himself in the womb of Mary, became a baby, became a man, and the disciples, John says, and we saw him. He tabernacled. He dwelt among us. Actually, that literally means he spread his tent out, man. And when he spread his tent out, we saw him. We beheld him. Oh, we were able to touch him. We were able to feel him. We were able to hear him. Let me tell you, we were there. That's what John is saying here in verse 14. And we beheld his glory. What is he talking about? The fact that he is God incarnate. God in the flesh, fully God and fully man at the same time. God became a man. He became one of us. And we saw Him. That truth of His humanity came through our, it penetrated our corneas. It resonated then in our brains so that we could understand. We beheld Him. And then John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In fact, in the Gospel of John, you have this, this method of this sharing of who God is and what God wants to do with the people that were living then and with us and everybody else on the planet through 8 signs and through 7 I ams. 7 times God says, Jesus says, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. And I am the resurrection and the life." Ego eimi, I am. Same word, same verbiage in Hebrew that God told Moses when Moses said, "Who am I going to tell these people who sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am." Jesus says, "That's me." And we not only saw Him, we heard Him. We heard Him. We heard His words. We heard in chapter 11 when He was brought to the tomb of Lazarus. And He said, "Roll that stone away." We heard Him say, "Lazarus, come forth." And we saw a dead man walk out of the tomb after being dead for 4 days. We also saw the cross. We saw Jesus die. We saw Him buried. And then on the 3rd day, what did we see? What did we see? We saw an empty tomb. That's what we saw. And then we saw the resurrected life and body of Jesus Christ. We heard Him say, in fact, Philip is the only one of the disciples in John, and Jesus says, "Come and follow me." The Lord is trying to connect. He's trying to express His love. "Come to me, come to me." We heard Him, John says. And then God used their taste buds, didn't He? We remember the wedding feast at Cana. Remember that? We come to the Passover. And there we're going to eat the unleavened bread. We're going to drink the wine. And what else are we going to eat? The Paschal Lamb. And Jesus speaks about how we need Him. We need to eat of His body and drink of His blood in a symbolic way. We taste and we touch. What about touch? The blind man that was born blind, Jesus went and He got some mud and He spit in it and He made a paste. And He touched the blind man's eyes. And then the blind man could see. He could have just said, "Open your eyes, you can see." But no, He wanted to touch him. And then we remember that Jesus allowed others to touch Him. You know, that makes an impression on you. You know, when people come through the line, you know, or I see them out there, or I shake somebody's hand and guide them, well, go like that. You know, just try to knock them off their feet, you know. To let them know I'm really there and I love you, man. I'm with you, man. Oh, and I give all the ladies hugs. They pay me to give hugs around here with all the ladies. It's a touch. It's a, you know, we grab somebody's hand sometimes. Don't women like to be touched? Someone told me that one day. I read that somewhere, that women like to be touched. Wives like to be touched by their husbands. Is that somewhere? Jesus, at the Last Supper, He stoops down on His knees and He takes a bowl and He takes some water and He takes a napkin and He touches the feet of the disciples. He washes their feet. He touches them. God came all the way down from heaven to bow His knee. Baruch is the Hebrew word. to wash their feet. Do you think they ever forgot that? And then you remember Mary and Bethany. Jesus is in the house, and she comes and she breaks the perfume and she rubs his feet. She washes his feet with her hair. He allows Mary to touch him. You think anybody forgot that? Probably not. Oh, was that not on? Okay. Touch. And then smell. That same little event with Mary. The fragrance filled the whole room. As she was expressing her love to the Lord, no one ever forgot that and made an impression. And then when we went to the cross, there we could smell the stench of our sin. But when we got to the resurrection in the empty tomb and we saw the Lord, a beautiful smell. Repentance. John's just saying in a different way. He's not saying something different, just in a different way. And the Lord is saying, I'm expressing myself to you in a personal way through all your senses because I want you to respond. I want you to come to me. Just as he told all the disciples in all of the Gospels, come and follow me. That's the proper response. Do you have that time and place? Do you have that beginning? A time and a place where you ask the Lord to come into your life. Remember John chapter 1 and verse 12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Have you seen him? Have you heard him? Have you tasted him? The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What a beautiful fragrance salvation is that God offers. He's here for the touching. He spread his tent out among us. We beheld him. He wants to come in your life. Let's pray for a moment. Do you know that you know that you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? God has a place for you. God loves you. God cares about you. How much so? He gave his life on the cross for you to pay for all your sins, to pay your debt. He wants to come in your heart. But he won't force himself into anybody's life. It's an individual decision. It's not about being a member of a church. It's about being a human being and meeting God. And that can happen right this moment. If you want to have the Lord in your life and know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die and your sins are all forgiven, God makes this promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Would you like to let the Lord come in right now? Pray this with me to him, right where you're seated. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God and that you died on the cross for me. Forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. I turn to you. I believe in you, that you are my Savior and my Lord. Right now, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Save me. Be my Lord. Make me the kind of person that you want me to be and take me to heaven when I die. Thank you, Father, for everybody here today. But if there's anyone that prayed that little prayer today and asked you to come into their life, we are so thankful. We know the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And Lord, we're thankful that you sent your Son to become a man, to become one of us, to take our place so that we could know you and live in your house forever. Thank you.